We're coming this morning to one of the verily, verily texts of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 24, where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." What I want to do this morning in this harvest service is to draw lessons regarding Christ's death from the seed that Christ mentions here in this verse of Scripture. He is, of course, referring to himself in this text, and it is Christ that I want to draw your attention to from these words this morning. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. We pray for his blessing and his help and his power as we come around his precious word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for thy presence with us in this service already. We rejoice in thy grace and thy goodness to us. We thank thee, Father, for thy mercies in regard to the temporal harvest. And we do pray, as has been prayed already this morning, for, Lord, a spell of good weather to come, that what is still in the fields might yet be gathered in. We bless thee, Lord, for thy provision for us physically. We thank thee for sending forth thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the spiritual provision that's ours, the eternal provision that's ours in him. And we ask, Lord, today as we turn to thy word now, that thou will come and grant the help and the power of thy Spirit. Lord, thou will bless thy word as it goes forth. We pray for any in the service who are not saved, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. Save them by thy grace. And we pray that Christ might have all the honor and the glory, that his name might be exalted, that he might be preached in his fullness. For we thank thee that Christ is the only sufficient Savior for sinners. So, Lord, answer prayer. Fill me with thy Spirit. And give help now, we ask. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The words of our text for this morning were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ shortly after his triumphant entrance into the city of Jerusalem. At that particular time, when Christ rode into the city, multitudes of people greeted him with shouts of Hosanna and with songs of praise. They cried out that the king was coming. And all across Jerusalem, there was an air of excitement and an air of expectancy. For some time, these people had watched Christ as he fulfilled his ministry among them. They had heard him preach the gospel. They had watched him as he performed his miracles. They had followed his every move. And they were convinced that he was going to usher in for them a time of political and social change. What made his appearance in Jerusalem at this time all the more striking was the fact that he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And that notable miracle was very fresh in the minds of the people. It had revealed the striking power of Christ, and as a result, Jerusalem was buzzing with the spectacle of his very public arrival in time for the feast of the Passover. It seemed as if the whole city had gone after the Savior. In fact, the Pharisees went further than that, and they suggested in verse 19 of the chapter that the whole world had gone after Christ. It was without question a time of great hope and a time of great anticipation. It was shortly after our Savior's entrance into Jerusalem that certain Greeks who had come up to Jerusalem to worship, they came to Philip and they asked him, said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It appears from the context of these words that these men, these Greeks, were acting out of curiosity. It may be that they had seen what had taken place in Jerusalem surrounding Christ's coming. It might be the case that they had heard of our Savior's miracles and they were aware that he was now in the city of Jerusalem. Whatever the background was, it was very clear that they had an interest in seeing the Savior. They wanted to spend time with him alone, to learn more of his ways, to satisfy their inquisitive minds. And so they came to the disciples and they approached Philip in particular and said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Such a request from these Greeks put Philip in a dilemma. Because back in Matthew 10 and verse 5, Christ had said that his disciples were not to go into the way of the Gentiles. It seems there that Christ had put some kind of restriction upon them at that point. That may explain why Philip went to Andrew and told Andrew what had happened, and then together they went and told the Savior. These two disciples, Andrew and Philip, could not have known what Christ would say. And what he did say to that request was unlike anything they could have anticipated. For instead of just meeting the curiosity of the Greeks and agreeing to meet with them at this particular time, Christ stressed something a little more different. He stressed to Philip and to Andrew, and undoubtedly the Greeks are standing there, he stressed to them that apart from his death on the cross, those Greeks would never have spiritual or eternal life through him. And it's at this point in the conversation, at this point in the incident that is before us, that Christ speaks so clearly of his impending death and resurrection. He does that in two ways. He does it, first of all, by speaking of the hour in which he would be glorified. Look at verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Christ had spoken of that hour before. He had made reference to it in John chapter 2. He had made reference to it in John chapter 7. He had made another reference to it in John chapter 8. And in all of those references, he had stated that his hour had not yet come. Now he's making the reference that the hour is come. What hour is Christ speaking of here? It's the hour of his death. Everything in his life was leading up to this point. Every event, every incident, every moment was another step towards that time when Christ would lay down his life. And so when he says here in verse 23 that the hour has come, it's as if he is saying, finally, my time to die has arrived. This is the hour I have been waiting for. This is why I have come. This is my hour, and I will be glorified in it. And Christ is speaking there of his glory in the midst of his death. We should never forget that to spiritual minds, the Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. He is a glorious Savior. And on the cross, his glory shone forth. Amen. So the reference to the hour is a reference to his death. But I said there were two aspects to this, and he makes reference to his death in two ways. He does it, secondly, by making a direct reference by speaking of the corn of wheat, or the seed that falls into the ground and dies. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Christ now takes an illustration from farm life, from the harvest field. It's not unusual to find that in the life of our Savior's ministry. He spoke of those who put their hand to the plow, for example. He warned us that by their fruits we shall know them. He speaks of those who will reap what they sow. And very often our Savior used harvest themes to teach spiritual truths. He addressed the people where they were. He was speaking to a congregation or an audience that understood farm life from and understood the things of the harvest. And so Christ used that on many occasions to teach gospel truths. In this text, he refers to himself as the corn of wheat, the seed that falls into the ground and by dying brings forth a glorious harvest. It's interesting to note that this was always the theme that was on Christ's mind. The Greeks had come with a question, sir, we would see Jesus, and Christ, as he deals with that inquiry, comes to the theme of his death. They had one commentator to say that this was the main thought of his whole life, and nothing could make him forget it. In his heaviest moments of trial, in his brightest moments of joy, his heart was equally at the cross. He was longing to complete his atoning sacrifice for the salvation of his people. I think it's hard to get away from that kind of a conclusion. The curious Greeks had asked after him. No doubt their minds were taken up with his miracles and with his preaching and with his deeds, but Christ's mind was taken up with his death, and all that that death would accomplish in the lives of men and women. When we think of the harvest, we think of the natural harvest, we're thinking of the blessing that God gives to us in the temporal realm. The crops that have been sown, the crops that have grown over the summer months and now have been harvested. We think of his kind providence, the Lord's kind providence to us in this country. We think of his great power and his kind provision for us when we come to thank him today for the temporal harvest that we enjoy year by year. But the greatest thing that Christ would have us consider is his life and his death and his resurrection and what that entailed for him and what it means for us. So Christ, as he addresses this inquiry by the Greeks after him, draws attention to the seed. And from that seed, he draws lessons regarding his own life and death and resurrection. And that's what I want to do this morning for the time that we have left together around the Word. There are three things here that I want to draw your attention to especially. Notice, first of all, the stated requirement of Christ's death. The stated requirement of Christ's death. John 12:24 begins with a word that stresses the absolute necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus. When he said, except, or unless, and the word could be translated by the word unless, but except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. When Christ said that, except that corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, he was teaching a very solemn truth, a very sobering truth about himself. When our Lord left heaven and came into this world, he was a unique person. He was both truly God and truly man at the one time. Paul describes him in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 as the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Christ knew that the time would come when he would finish his work. The work that the Father had given him to do. Though he had come to earth, our Savior was well aware that his time on earth would come to an end and he would return to his Father as that unique person, as the God-man. He would abide in heaven as the perfect God-man. He would dwell there in all of his glory. He would ascend back to the Father's right hand forever and forever in that place of glory, that place of authority, that place of majesty. He would be there as the true man. But what he is stressing in John 12 and verse 24 is that unless he died, he would, as far as mankind is concerned, he would have to abide in heaven alone. I want you to read the text in that light. A single grain of wheat will remain a single grain of wheat except it falls into the ground and dies. It will just remain that single wheat of grain, that single seed. And what Christ is saying here is unless he dies for sinners, unless he lays down his life for them, except he suffers on the cross for them, he will, as far as men and women are concerned, he will abide in heaven alone. With these few words, Christ is therefore stressing the necessity of his death. C.H. Spurgeon said of this, our Lord seems to say that it was absolutely necessary that he should die. That even his perfect life would have been of no use to us if he had not died. If our Lord could have come here and then gone back to heaven without dying, it would not have been possible for any other man to ever have gone to heaven, and Christ would have been the only man in the whole of that land of joy. That's a sobering truth. There are many people in this world who speak of going to heaven. Ask the average person where they hope to be when they die. And if they have any religious knowledge at all, they will invariably say, heaven, I want to be in heaven. I'm sure I'll be in heaven. I plan to be in heaven. I hope to be in heaven. But the majority do not understand that saved sinners are only in heaven because Christ went to the cross. If he had not died, this is what Christ is stressing, if he had not died, then he would abide in heaven alone. There would be no other person with him apart from the persons of the Godhead and the created angels that were there. But he would be the only true man there. Understand the implication of that, the further implication of that, that if Christ had not died, then none of us could be in heaven. And therefore, all of us would be destined for hell. But there's a message of salvation in what Christ is saying, and it centers on the cross. It's the cross that makes the difference. The death of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel. There was an absolute necessity that Christ would go the whole way to Calvary and lay down his life for sinners. That's why what he says in verse 24 is so important. Except a corn of wheat, or unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Let me expand on that a little today. If Christ did not die, there would be no deliverance from sin. Remember what Paul taught in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is, without the shedding of Christ's blood, there can be no atonement. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there can be no salvation, there can be no pardon, there can be no deliverance, there can be no true cleansing from sin. If it's true, and it is, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If that statement is true, and it is true, then if Christ did not shed his blood, there can be no cleansing from sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If the blood of Christ had not been shed for the remission of our sin, if Christ did not die for our sins, as 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 stresses, then there is no Savior from sin. The only way our sins can be removed is because Christ opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Amen. If Christ did not die, there could be no acceptance for sinners. How is a person made right with God? After all, by nature, we are condemned and under God's curse because of our sin. We are under his holy wrath, and we deserve to be so. God is angry with us every day on the account that we have sinned against him and we have rebelled against him. How, therefore, can we be made acceptable in God's presence? How can we be accepted by God himself? How can a man be just with God? That was the question that Martin Luther wrestled with. It's the question that Job asks in his book. How can a man be just with God? And it's only on the basis of the life and death and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, no longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved. Near to God's heart we lie. Where does my acceptance lie before God? It lies in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was necessary for him to die in order for me to be delivered from the power and the penalty of my sin, and also for me to be accepted by a holy God. If Christ did not die, there could be no assurance of heaven. Heaven is opened to sinners only because Christ was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate and let us in. The gospel makes it clear. And Christ is addressing these Greeks who have come and inquired after him. that if Christ had not died, we would still be all under the curse. If Christ had not died, we would have been condemned and be condemned at the bar of God. If Christ had not died, there would be no way for us to approach God, no cleansing from our sin, no acceptance before the throne, no assurance of heaven. The cross of Christ is essential. It's essential for our salvation. Except he die, we cannot be saved. Except he die, we have no hope of eternal life. So right at the start of Christ's comments to the Greeks who had come inquiring after him, he makes a statement that emphasizes the requirement, the necessity of his death. Notice the solemn reality of Christ's death in the second place. John 12:24 provides us with details concerning the fact that Christ truly died. And there are two things here that Christ mentions. There is the preparation for his death. I want you to link verse 23 and verse 24 together. They go together with this thought in mind. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Mark those two phrases, the hour has come, and then the phrase, fall into the ground. And both of those statements are referring to events prior to the death of Christ, and therefore they are pointing to a preparation for that death. The mention of an hour, my hour has come, speaks of an appointment. This was an hour that had been set in the mind of God from all eternity. Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion was not something that happened in a haphazard way that just took Christ unawares. This was the hour that had been settled from all eternity, and that all of time was marching towards. Think of Galatians 4 when Paul writes, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." There was a time for that to happen. There was a time, an hour for Christ to die. The appointment, the falling to the ground speaks of an advent. You see, Christ came into this world. He descended from glory. A body was prepared for him. He lived a perfect life. And when the hour had come, he suffered and bled and died. Everything prior to his death was in preparation for that death. That's why he came. That was the reason for his appearance in time. This is why he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came for the suffering of death. And note where he came to. Verse 24 speaks of him falling to the ground. In Genesis 3:17, we read that following Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, God pronounced a curse upon the ground. So Christ came to a cursed world. And he was prepared to lay down his life. He came to a world that was marred by sin. A world that was full of the misery and pollution and corruption of sin. He came to a world that was marked with the curse of sin. But Christ came. The preparation for his death. Notice the particulars of his death. John 12:24 tells us that the seed dies. What's involved in that? The seed is cut off from the original plant. And then it lies alone in the soil. And it's dead. And part of that process of dying, in that process, the seed begins to break down. Then that process of dying involves the breaking down of the seed. As one commentator puts it, it surrenders itself to the forces of nature which take possession of it. And in that sense, the falling of the seed into the ground and the death of that seed is a glorious picture of the death of Christ. Christ's death was an act of submission. He was obedient to his Father's will. He surrendered himself to do all that the Father had required of him, right to the point. Right to the point where he was under the power of death for a time. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, as he comes to this earth and lays down his life, he does so in an act of submission, an act of obedience to his Father's will. It was also an act of suffering. Christ really suffered in death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes these words, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Death was not easy for Christ. He groaned at the prospect of it. His heart was heavy just before he went to the cross. He was in an agony of soul. He makes reference to this even in the verses that follow. Look at verse 27 of John 12. "Now is my soul troubled." He was troubled in his soul. Makes us think of the sufferings of his soul. And the soul of his sufferings. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a true man. And as the sins of his people were being placed upon him, and he was carrying that load as their substitute to the cross, as the true man, Christ felt the weight of that. And the cross was a time of suffering. We have very romantic, sentimental views of the cross that are far removed from the agony and the suffering and the reality of what Christ endured. It's an act of submission, an act of suffering. It was an act of sacrifice. He laid down his life. In a sense, the seed gives of itself when it dies. The outer part of the seed becomes, in the process of germination, the outer part of the seed becomes almost part of the soil that the seed then springs forth in. But the seed gives of itself. And Christ gave of himself in his death. We read that kind of language in Scripture, that he loved me and gave himself for me. Why does Paul put it that way? Why does he say in Galatians 2 and 20 that he loved me and gave himself for me? Why does he use that kind of language in Ephesians 5? Why does he not say he loved me and died for me? Why does he not say that Christ loved me and was crucified for me? Why does he put it as he does? He loved me and gave himself for me. Because there's more to the death of Christ than just the life of Christ going from him. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God for our sins. He gave himself. He held nothing back.
Amen.
Christ's death was a vicarious death. He died in the place of his people. It was a violent death. He was wounded for our transgressions. It was a voluntary death. He gave himself for us. It's the whole point of verse 25 and 26 of this chapter. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Christ is speaking there of the selflessness of his life and death. He loved sinners more than he loved his own life, for he gave himself for them. He loved me more than he loved himself, for he gave himself for me. Took my sin and my sorrow and made them his very own. Bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Believer, I want you to see Christ there on the cross. He's the one who sacrificed himself on your behalf and for your benefit. He was there as our substitute, our Savior, our sin bearer, our sacrifice. And as Christ was ever taken up with the thoughts of his death, may we ever be taken up with thoughts of his death too. Sinner, I want you to see Christ there as your only hope of salvation. There is no other Savior except Christ to die. There's no salvation from sin. Christ had not died. If Christ had not lived for sinners and died for sinners and rose for sinners, if Christ had never come to this world, if Christ had never gone to Calvary, I have no message of hope for you. Because Christ is our only hope. So you have in the text the stated requirement of Christ's death, the solemn reality of Christ's death, and then look at the saving results of Christ's death. Look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We understand that principle in the harvest. I have no farming background, and I feel that very keenly now that I'm in Omagh, because the congregation is full of farmers, and I'm learning a whole lot from them in regard to farm life. But it doesn't take a farmer to understand something. The farmer goes into his field, he sows one measure of seed. He watches that seed grow in the field until it comes to harvest time, and when he harvests it, he has more than one measure of seed to harvest. He has an abundance. Out of that one measure of seed, he has an abundant harvest. More is gathered in than he sows. The one seed that dies results in the growth of a full stalk of wheat or of corn or barley, whatever it happens to be. And so it is with Christ. So it is with the death of Christ. Christ died, but by his death and resurrection, many have spiritual life. Christ dies, but by his death we live. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the substitute. Christ is the sufferer. Christ is the sin bearer, but by his work, our sins are removed. And when we believe on him to the saving of our souls, he then brings us home as his sons to glory. Amen. His is the only sacrifice for sin. But by means of that one sacrifice for sin, many, thank God, many are saved from their sin and brought home to heaven. His blood avails. Isaiah 53 verse 11 puts it this way: he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You know, that's what Psalm 126 is really all about. Talks there about he that goeth forth bearing precious seed. He goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He goes with the seed, but he brings his sheaves. We think of that in the harvest. We've been singing that already today. But Psalm 126 really is all about Christ. Christ came forth weeping. He is the man of sorrows. He came forth bearing precious seeds himself. And the same Christ who came forth weeping and who laid down his life shall come again. Not with weeping this time, but he shall come again rejoicing. And he will not come alone. He will come rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, if Christ had not died, he would have abided alone. But Christ has died. And therefore, when he comes the second time, he will not be alone. And when he is in heaven for all eternity, he will not be there alone. He will bring his sheaves with him. All those who have been redeemed by his blood. The Greeks had come undoubtedly because they had heard of what Christ had been doing, interested in his deeds. But Christ speaks about his death. Today, if you're not saved, it's a living Christ you need. One who has lived and died and who now lives again in the power of an endless life. So I plead with you to come to Christ. Realize there is no other Savior, no other Savior from sin, but Christ alone. Amen. Believer, how can we be fruitful for Christ? We die to self and live for him. So Christ is teaching in the verses that follow, verse 24, but serving him. We die to self and we live for Christ. Amen. And then we'll be part of that great joy of seeing a harvest of souls brought in. Amen. To saving faith in him. We serve him by proclaiming Christ is a full and mighty Savior. May God help us to see a harvest of souls in this country in these days for his glory. The Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for Jesus Christ. Amen. We bless thee for his coming to this world. Place destroyed by sin, under the curse. We thank thee today that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our curse. We thank thee today that Christ has finished the work, and while he was under the power of death for a time in the tomb, up from the grave he arose. Hallelujah. And as the living, victorious Christ, he will bring many sons home to glory. Amen. And we shall be with him forevermore. Amen. Lord, I pray today if there are those here who are not saved, Lord, I would draw them to thyself. Amen. May they come to trust in Christ as their only Savior. Bless thy people. We thank thee for this harvest that is before us in the temporal sense. We thank thee more for the great spiritual harvest that shall be safely gathered in for all eternity because of Christ. So part us with thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety. Bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.